I was a youth pastor 17 years ago. One of our students was a well-spoken, intelligent, funny guy. But he was having problems at home. He was arguing with his parents a lot. And I noticed that he was becoming increasingly hostile to me. So I met with his mother to try to find out what was going on first. And she told me that she thought John, we'll call him, was gay. This was totally new ground for me. I'd never met anyone who was gay before. They'd never taught us in seminary on how to minister to someone who is same-sex attracted. I didn't know what to do. So I met with John, asked him how he was doing, to try to open the door for a discussion. He said, "You know, I've been having a lot of problems with you and your preaching and teaching lately, Tom." And I said, "Really? Why is that? Why does it bother you so much?" And finally he answered, "Because I'm a homosexual. And your preaching and teaching shows no understanding for where I'm at." I thanked him for being honest, and over the next couple of weeks tried to minister to him the best I could. My primary means of ministry was to show John one page out of one book explaining why he was homosexual. And I probably quoted a couple of scripture verses to him. His hostility only increased. Naively, I thought, oh, that's going to be what it takes to turn John around. Eventually, he stopped coming to church. We lost contact with him, and I haven't spoken to him since. Things did not go as I hoped. And you know what's happened in the 17 years since my initial encounter with John. I have more gray hair, yes, that's one thing. But we as a nation have legalized same-sex marriage. Churches have had to redefine or define their religious convictions about marriage. There has been much debate on the issue, but this is much more than an issue. There are real people involved. And with more and more people coming out of the closet, I'm sure many of you have encountered people from the lesbian, gay, bisexual, transsexual, or questioning community. And today we're primarily going to be looking at relating to friends from the gay and lesbian community. But the question that we face today is, can we hold on to our biblical convictions and engage in a friendship and relationship with someone from that community? Maybe there's someone here today in this room right now from the community, and others here have family members or friends or co-workers. And our gay and lesbian friends and sons and daughters and brothers and sisters and cousins and parents and co-workers wonder, is there anyone from a conservative church like ours who is not their enemy? Friends, we cannot choose the world in which we live, but we can choose how we will live in the world in which we find ourselves. So today I want to share with you 17 years of reflection since my initial encounter with John. I want to share with you what I have done, what I have learned. What I did included time spent as clergy advisor for the New Directions for Life ministry in Ottawa, a ministry reaching out to same-sex attracted folks and their families. I also did a project for my doctorate that involved forming an open discussion group within our church to talk about this. And my key question in that discussion group was, how have the churches you've been involved in responded to homosexuality and families affected by it? I learned much from that group. But this will not only be my reflection. We must carefully examine scriptures addressing this. So today I hope you will leave with some understanding about the possibility of both maintaining biblical convictions and lovingly engaging folks and families dealing with this. And our aim is to pray for and look out with an authentic, biblically based, humble attitude to people and families dealing with same-sex attraction. And to do this, I want to first make some general observations. Then we will look at some biblical passages which speak to this issue. And finally, I want to offer some approaches we Christians must adopt if we really want to make a positive impact on people around us dealing with same-sex attraction. And if you want to follow along, there's an outline in the bulletin that contains quite a bit of my notes, the scriptures that we'll be looking at today, some blanks that you might want to fill in, and some further reference material. First of all, some observations. Observation number one, many churches and Christians have responded poorly to the issue of homosexual attraction, behavior, and lifestyles. And in our discussion group, several branches of this poor response became apparent. One response is, we haven't spoken about it at all. So we have responded with silence or avoidance. Some of the more senior members of the discussion group said they had never heard anything taught about homosexuality in their church. And the only response the church offered to someone struggling was to condemn them. Some mentioned the church's silence left them to draw their own conclusions. Others assumed the church just didn't want to touch this hot button. In other words, seeing a dangerous minefield, we avoided going in there at all. Another poor response concerned the tone used. When some Christians choose to speak about homosexuality, they speak in a mocking or judgmental tone. I still remember hearing what amounted to gay jokes in a sermon when I was in my teens. Most of the congregation laughed heartily. And when we were done laughing, we came down so hard on gay and lesbian behavior, we couldn't think of a much worse sin. No wonder my youth group member didn't want to come to a place where he might be made fun of. I'm not saying we should go easy on sin, but I am saying we went particularly hard at this one while ignoring others. A final poor response of the church, identified by the discussion group, concerned the way biblical truth was communicated. Many heard biblical truths expressed with harshness and disrespect. We may be sure of what the Bible says about homosexual behavior, yet present it without any thought of love. But 1 Peter 3:15 states, "Always be prepared to give an answer to everyone who asks you to give the reason for the hope that you have. But do this with gentleness and respect." And sometimes the church has been more than willing to give answers, but has forgotten to be gentle and respectful in doing so. These factors combine to leave same-sex attracted folks, their families, and a majority of society with an extremely negative view of the conservative church's response. Rather than a source of hope, solution, and support, we are seen as the enemy. Observation number two, most homosexuals do not wake up and choose their orientation one day. Now, I know this is a very controversial point, but please bear with me. Because of the conviction of many Christians and non-Christians, some non-Christians, that people are not born with a gay gene, some have concluded the only alternative is they chose this. At some point, the person decided, "I'm going to become gay." But I agree with James Dobson's comments in his book, Bringing Up Boys, where he writes, "Homosexuals deeply resent being told that they selected this same-sex inclination in pursuit of sexual excitement or some other motive. It's unfair, and I don't blame them for being irritated by that assumption. Who among us would knowingly choose a path that would result in alienation from family, rejection by friends, disdain from many, greater exposure to sexually transmitted diseases such as AIDS and tuberculosis, and a statistically shorter lifespan? No, homosexuality is not chosen except in rare circumstances. Instead, bewildered children and adolescents find themselves dealing with something they don't even understand. So is Dobson saying people are born gay? No. But he's saying there are other possibilities. There has been fiercely debated research in the areas of genetics, brain tissue, and brain plasticity. But there's no definitive gay gene. Yet he writes, this is not to say that there may not be some kind of biological predisposition or an inherited temperament that makes one vulnerable to environmental influences, but efforts to identify such factors are inconclusive. Then he writes, despite this lack of evidence, the gay and lesbian activists and their friends in the mainstream media, like Time, Newsweek, Oprah, and Barbara Walters, continue to tell the public the issue is settled. And in February 2000, 35% of people believed homosexuality was genetic. I'm sure the number is much higher today. But there are hundreds, if not thousands, of people who have left the gay and lesbian lifestyle through the power of Christ, and there are others who choose not to practice. My point is simply to point out it's not either gay gene or personal choice. There are a multiplicity of factors that come in the middle. Observation number three. Sometimes Christians paint all homosexuals with an activist brush. Certainly some gay and lesbian activists are aggressive, just like some Christians I know. But many others simply want to live their lives in peace. I had one father of a lesbian daughter tell me she had to leave her church because it was way too activist. And she wanted to somehow connect with God, not be told when the next rally is. Yet it's easy for us to see a demonstration on TV and conclude, oh, every gay and lesbian person is part of that. One of the New Directions for Life staffers writes this about common complaints his gay friends have about Christianity. The most common complaint I heard from my gay friends was that Christians didn't bother to get to know them before telling them what to do. Many Christians had built-in assumptions about what they must be like without bothering to see if it was true or not. One told me of being frustrated with Christians railing against homosexuality because of promiscuous lifestyles. But the ironic thing was the individual was still a virgin. Others told of Christian friends and family members assuming their feelings must be because of sexual abuse or just not having met the right guy or girl yet. All responses were tied to Christians not taking time to listen to the person's story, to understand them in the context of their lives, and left the individual feeling unimportant and unloved. So with these observations in mind, let us now turn to some biblical passages to help us respond in a loving, helpful way without compromising our biblical convictions. How can Christians respond in a way that balances truth and love? Response number one, we must approach this issue, and more importantly, people, with great humility. Everyone in this room is a sinner. We must guard against any attitude of superiority, against anyone who struggles with same-sex orientation or has a different view than we do. Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 7, 1-5, do not judge, or you too will be judged. For in the same way you judge others, you will be judged. And with the measure you use, it will be measured to you. Why do you look at the speck of sawdust in your brother's eye and pay no attention to the plank in your own eye? How can you say to your brother, let me take the speck out of your eye, when all the time there is a plank in your eye? You hypocrite, first take the plank out of your own eye, and then you will see clearly to remove the speck from your brother's eye. Now we must be clear what Jesus is talking about here. He says, do not judge, which really means to be, do not be judgmental. We must not look at what another person does wrong and conclude, well, I'm not doing that, therefore I'm morally superior to them, and therefore I can tell them that all that they're doing in their life, or a lot of it, is wrong. Jesus is not saying we should ignore sin or lack discernment. For if we failed to discern sin, we would have no standard by which we could move towards holiness. So we're not to think of ourselves as morally superior. But this doesn't mean we become completely ignorant of what sin is and isn't. Yet more to the thrust of this text, we need to guard against categorizing certain sins as worse than others. I've heard several say, but it disgusts me, meaning the homosexual act disgusts them. Okay? Does greed disgust us? Does cliquish behavior disgust us? Does gossip disgust us? What about lukewarmness towards Christ? What's the only sin that Jesus said he would spit somebody out of his mouth for? Homosexuality? No. Revelation 3:16. Because you are lukewarm, neither hot nor cold, I'm about to spit you out of my mouth. In other words, Jesus is disgusted with apathetic Christians. So we need to guard against any superior attitude towards anyone, including those with same-sex orientation. Response number two, we must retain our biblical convictions with careful study of relevant biblical passages. And to do this, we must be sure that we identify what the Bible says. It is amazing to me to see how the Bible is misquoted by people opposed to same-sex marriage. For example, the Bible does not use the phrase, homosexuality is a sin. It does say homosexual behavior is a sin. Leviticus 18:22. Do not lie with a man as one lies with a woman. That is detestable. The Bible does not say homosexuals will die. Yet at some of these demonstrations, you see signs that say all homosexuals will die. Leviticus 20:13 actually says if a man lies with a man as one lies with a woman, both of them have done what is detestable. They must be put to death. Their blood will be on their own heads. So the Old Testament code, the holiness code, charged that those who engaged in homosexual behavior were to be put to death, along with a multiple of other capital offenses. The Bible does not say homosexuality is a greater sin than other sins or every other sin. It does teach that homosexual relations, whether between men or women, are against nature because they're contrary to the pattern placed within creation itself. And the Bible says that widespread practice and acceptance of homosexual behavior indicates a society is on a downward spiral away from God towards worshiping itself. Romans 1:18-32 is the key passage on this. And it states, the wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all the godlessness and wickedness of men who suppress the truth by their wickedness. Since what may be known about God is plain to them, because God has made it plain to them. For since the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood from what has been made, so that men are without excuse. For although they knew God, they neither glorified him as God, nor gave thanks to him, but their thinking became futile, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Although they claimed to be wise, they became fools, and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images made to look like mortal man and birds and animals and reptiles. Therefore, God gave them over in the sinful desires of their hearts to sexual impurity for the degrading of their bodies with one another. They exchanged the truth of God for a lie and worshiped and served created things rather than the Creator, who is forever praised. Amen. Because of this, God gave them over to shameful lusts. Even their women exchanged natural relations for unnatural ones. In the same way, the men also abandoned natural relations with women and were inflamed with lust for one another. Men committed indecent acts with other men and received in themselves the due penalty for their perversion. Now, this is the most difficult passage for those who argue that the Bible affirms homosexual behavior. Here, Paul lays out God's case against the society. One Bible commentator writes, Paul's purpose was to offer a corporate indictment of pagan society. He narrates the story of humankind. He offers a general sweep of the corporate downward spiral into an even deeper pit of sin. Humankind had even distorted basic sexual identity, which had been given in God's created order, as indicated by the Genesis story. For Paul, then, the only proper model of sexual relations is that patterned after the creation story in Genesis 1 and 2. And in keeping with the conjunctions of the holiness code, which is the Leviticus passages, Paul concludes this model is natural, for it alone was instituted by the Creator. Homosexual relations, whether between men or women, are against nature because they are contrary to the pattern placed within creation itself. And friends, we now live in a society that has decided it will affirm and legitimize that which is contrary to God's original intention. In fact, Romans 1 is more an indictment of our society as a whole, for it describes us. More confusing for Christians who struggle with same-sex orientation is the fact that an entire pro-gay theology has been constructed to biblically affirm homosexual behavior. And I have read some of these papers, which go back to New Testament Greek, and I disagree with them, but they are written very well. And I'm sure some of these authors were motivated by their desire to comfort Christians struggling with their same-sex orientation. But ultimately, it's harmful to the person struggling, because pro-gay theology hides or blurs God's revealed will and encourages engagement in sin. The other major New Testament passage that speaks to homosexual behavior is 1 Corinthians 6, 9-11. Do you not know that the wicked will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived, neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor male prostitutes, nor homosexual offenders, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor slanderers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. And that is what some of you were. But you were washed, you were sanctified, and you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of God. So Paul focuses on these sinful behaviors, and those who actively pursue and persist in them will not inherit the kingdom, he says. Which leads to the conclusion that the Bible's teaching on homosexual behavior is consistent. It was prohibited in the holiness code of Leviticus as a violation of God's natural order. It is picked up and affirmed in the New Testament. So the conclusion is the Bible is consistent in its verdict that homosexual behavior is sinful. So with the observations that I've made, the call to humility on our part, the Bible's consistent testimony about the sinfulness of homosexual behavior, where can we go from here? What hope is there for someone who struggles with same-sex orientation and desires to honor the Lord? What hope and encouragement is there for families in this church who have children or close relatives or friends or co-workers with same-sex orientation? Well, hope starts with Jesus Christ. We tend to think hope starts with changing your orientation. But it's hard. It has to start with Christ. And New Directions' mission statement reflects this. It states, to see every gay and lesbian person in Canada encounter Christ through friendship with a Christ follower. So response number three is, we talk about Jesus, but we can't just quote Bible verses. We must introduce them to Jesus. Brian Pengally, a former youth pastor and current staffer at New Directions for Life, writes this, for those who had not grown up in Christian homes, telling them what the Bible said had no more persuasive force than someone else trying to influence me by quoting the Quran or the Code of Hammurabi. What my friends were interested in was Jesus. It was only as they got to know Jesus and saw him reflected in my own life that they began to care about what Scripture said about sexuality. I could not continue in friendship with John because I told him, you must change and then you're welcome. Instead of, you need Christ, I said, you need to change. Yes, Christ brings change, but first we must bring them to Christ. There's no quick fix. There is a walk that we're called to enter into with people that God brings in our path who struggle with this. And how do we reach out then to those struggling with same-sex orientation and their family members? Well, a big key is to build bridges to them rather than fences around them. And all these things that are on the last page of number four there are from other people that I have learned from who regularly work with and minister to these communities, people in these communities, because I need to learn. So that means, one, we must treat everyone with respect, affirm good qualities, don't make fun, don't tell gay jokes, and don't laugh at them. Also, we must see a person's status as a human being as more important than their sexuality. Where your friend is at with God is far more important than sexual orientation. We don't get into heaven by being straight. We get into heaven by saying yes to God, who gives his life to us. We must be authentic in our own journey, acknowledging we struggle too with sin and need to empathize with the tremendous courage required to surrender such an inherent part of oneself. We must avoid using terms like they, them, these people. For there are families in this church who have an immediate family member, I know, who is same-sex attracted. Some of you have shared with me of your same-sex friends at work. And it's time we talk about our friends rather than them. This next point is controversial, but it comes from the New Directions executive director. Resist the temptation to let them know where you stand. She writes, if you're part of a conservative church or denomination, your friends probably already know. Or they assume that you think homosexual behavior is wrong. What they most likely do not realize is that you know God loves them anyway and that you'll treat them with respect. If your friend asks you about your beliefs about God or homosexuality, you can certainly do so without a mini sermon. Say a few sentences and stop. Let them ask questions and clarify. Brian Pengally writes, most of my friends had heard the phrase, love the sinner, hate the sin, 1,000 times. But were hard-pressed to come up with one concrete example of how a Christian had ever loved them. Most had found that Christians were afraid to help them or treat them kindly for fear of being perceived as condoning their lifestyle. What finally broke down the barriers between us was my willingness to serve them where they were at. In my case, it meant giving them rides, helping them move out of an abusive partner's apartment, even taking them home after a night of drinking, being the designated driver. We must also understand common contributing factors, but uniqueness of each individual. There's not a recipe that explains why every gay or lesbian person is like they are. And our job may not be to sort that out. We may simply play the role of encouraging, praying friend. And as we walk with our friends and family members, and as we listen to them, and as we treat them with respect, we can offer hope for a healthy companionship. We can share that with God, all things are possible. We can introduce them to Jesus. We can tell them about the New Directions for Life website. Or there's also a ministry here in Edmonton that I reference called Flight, Finding Life in God's Healing Touch. There's a whole bunch that we can do to reach out. And before we know it, we can be looking at our friends, family members, and co-workers as they stand beside us rather than across enemy lines. And as we hopefully together journey towards wholeness in Christ. To give us a glimpse of what this might be like, I want to close today by sharing excerpts from an article written by a same-sex attracted Christian whose name is Wesley. He writes, "In 1947, the great English poet W.H. Auden wrote a letter to his friend Ursula Niebuhr in which he confessed, 'I don't think I'm over-anxious about the future, though I do quail a bit before the possibility that it will be lonely. When I see you surrounded by family and its problems, I alternate between self-congratulation and bitter envy.' The root of Auden's fear of loneliness and his envy of the comforts of family is not hard to uncover. Auden was a homosexual Christian, and this dual identity created a tension for him. As a Christian of a relatively traditional sort, he believed homosexuality missed the mark of God's good design for human flourishing. But as a homosexually oriented person, despite his Christian beliefs, he craved intimacy and companionship with other men. Caught on the horns of a dilemma like that, what was he to do with his loneliness?" Then Wesley writes, "I'm drawn to these haunting confessions of Auden's because I too am a homosexual Christian. Since puberty, I've been conscious of an exclusive attraction to persons of my own sex, and though I've never been in a gay relationship, I've also never experienced the healing or transformation of my sexual orientation that some formerly gay Christians protest to receive. But I remain a Christian, a follower of Jesus, and like Auden, I accept the Christian teaching that homosexuality is a tragic sign, that things are not the way they're supposed to be. Reading New Testament texts like Romans 1, 26 and 27, and 1 Corinthians 6, 9 and 11, through the lens of a time-honored Christian reflection on the meaning and purpose of marriage between a man and a woman, I find myself compelled to abstain from homosexual practice. As a result, I feel more often than not desperately lonely. In recent years, I've made it a point to read as many biographies of homosexual Christians as I can find. We read to know we're not alone, as the characters in the movie Shadowlands say. Invariably, they talk about loneliness. With every year that passes, I realize more and more that I don't want to live life on my own. More than anything, I'd like to have a life partner, but I keep circling back to the conclusion, fulfilling that desire seems impossible so long as I continue looking to Scripture to guide my moral choices. I know well-meaning Christians often remind me God's love for you is better than any love you might find in a human relationship. While I believe this is true in an ultimate and profound sense, putting it this way seems to set up a false dichotomy, a statement more in sync with the drift of the New Testament might go something like this: God's love for us is expressed and experienced mainly through the medium of human relationships. When I graduated from college, I had talked with no one else my age about my sexuality. And one night, shortly after graduation, sitting on a dirty carpeted floor of the bedroom of a dingy bachelor pad, in a circle of guy friends, I came so close to breaking down and asking them for help and for prayer. One of them, raised the issue of homosexuality. I felt my heart start to pound and my palms grow sweaty. Have any of you ever had a gay or lesbian friend? Another one of the guys, Charlie, said yes. He had a close friend in college who had wrestled with homosexuality. He and I would go climbing together and talk about it, Charlie said. Mainly I listened, and we would talk about the grace that God always held out to us because of Jesus. As I listened, Wesley goes on, to Charlie describe his relationship with his friend, I heard what seemed to me at that time a rare compassion, understanding, and respect in his voice. A few weeks later, I decided to take a risk and trust that same sensitivity might be there for me. After an anxious dinner at an Indian restaurant, I finally blurted out, could we talk about something before we go home? Sure, Charlie said. Did he wonder why my voice was shaking? He pulled off the road, parked his Explorer in an empty lot, and turned off the engine. There's something I'd like you to know about me, I started. And I began weakly. I told him, I know I'm gay. I've known since puberty or soon after. I told him I prayed for healing. I said, I just wanted Christian friends who would be there for me, who would help me figure out how to live with a tension and confusion that felt overwhelming. We talked that night until we got cold. Then Charlie started the engine again, prayed for me, and drove me back to my apartment. It was the very first time I had shared my deepest secret with a peer, and I felt some relief. The burden of loneliness wasn't quite so heavy that night as it had been before. After that, I grew less timid. I began to take chances on my fellow Christians. I shared my story with other people I went to church with and began a process of learning to wrestle with my homosexuality and loneliness within a Christian community. If it weren't for these few, how few? In a recent reflection on contemporary society, novelist Mary Lynn Robinson posed the simple question, will people shelter and nourish and humanize one another? Read in light of the Christian church's relationship to its gay members, her question takes on an added poignancy. Will the church shelter and nourish and humanize those who are deeply lonely and struggling desperately to remain faithful to the Lord? Let us pray. Lord God in heaven, we live in a very confused society that is spreading its confusion so that the lesbian, gay, bisexual, and transgendered community has even had to add a Q onto their label, questioning. Lord, the past is the past. We live in 2009. In the third nation in the world that legalized same-sex marriage. What would you have us do? How would you have us live? How would you have us respond to those that we know? Lord, grant us your wisdom, your grace, your love, your words, your compassion. Help us to learn to be humble, to refuse to be the enemy. Show us, Lord, and we will make mistakes, and we will be misunderstood, and there will be a cost, and there will be times it might not go well. But Lord, in those moments, remind us of how you've persevered with us. so that we might persevere with others. We depend on your strength, Lord. We need your heart. We thank you for your word and pray this in Jesus' name.